Amen. Well, hello, church. Open to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We will be looking at this passage again that we looked at last week. We will start in verse 1. We'll read through verse 10. This is God's word. That all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the grounds that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach, urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people who are deprived in truth and are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that many have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So, Father, as we just sang, Lord, sometimes we tremble. Sometimes we tremble when we think that you would receive the death of your Son on a Roman cross as payment for our sins. We tremble as we look at the warnings of Scripture to the rich. We rich Americans tremble. Lord, would you give us ears to hear today? Would you change us by these things? And would you use all of this to result in more joy for us and more glory for you? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began this two-part study on Christian contentment. And we see the word contentment here twice, verse 6 and verse 8. And so last week we looked at the bad fruit that comes when we are discontented with God's words. And then this week, I want to cover everything we didn't cover last week. I want to just begin with verse 1 and 2, which is tempting to just jump over because it doesn't seem to fit well in our study of contentment. But when you look at it a little closer, it actually does. Verse 1 and 2 operate as a bridge or kind of a hinge point between the section we looked at in chapters 3, 4, and 5 on honor. Remember, we studied honoring the elderly, honoring widows, honoring pastors. And now he moves into this category of masters, honoring masters. And then at another level, it does, I believe, relate to contentment, because anyone who's able to obey this command is contented in the Lord. Look at it with me. Verse 1, let all who are under a yoke, as my ESV says, bondservants. I have an earlier ESV edition, actually, from a few years before this one, and it says slaves. Slaves is the correct translation. Let those who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. And verse 2 speaks of how to honor a believing master. I don't have time to unpack I may actually do a video this week talking about the ancient practice of slavery in the Roman Empire. It is not what we understand as slavery, with chattel slavery based on race and things of this nature. However, it is really slavery. All right, it really is slavery. It is these people were not free. They did not have their own freedoms. They were owned by their masters. In many cases, they were born into this condition. And so anybody who was able to obey verse 1 here, be under the yoke as a slave and regard their master as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. If you're able to do that, I believe you have some measure of Christian contentment in your heart in order to obey that command. And I think it illustrates for us that God in His providence will put all of us in very difficult circumstances of life, very difficult, and will be expected to honor Him in those circumstances, and will be able to honor Him in those circumstances and be content in those circumstances. So here's what I believe you don't need from me today. Regarding contentment, you don't need me to stand up here and say, no matter how hard it gets, be content. Because you know that. I don't think anyone here needs me to mention what is obvious to us. You need something more helpful than that. A number of years ago, Priscilla and I were meeting with a mentor couple, and we were running into an issue that we needed help at the heart level. We needed someone to not just say, God says, love Him and love your neighbor. That's true. Amen. We needed someone to help us understand how to do that. We had hit a roadblock at a heart level that we were struggling with how to move forward. And whether our mentors were not able or not willing, I don't know, but they didn't help us at the heart level. They just said, love God. Just love each other. You know? And we're like, amen, that's why we're here. You know, we want to do that. Help us. And they were not or could not help us. And that's what I don't want to do to you today. I don't want to just say, be content. You know, just be content. And you're like, well, amen, I'd like to do that. I'm struggling with how I can be content. So I want to help us, and I think the passage helps us with the how. It gets into the complexities of even our heart affections and our thinking and begins to untangle that for us. And so I want us to see this in two parts. The dangers of a covetous heart will be what we look at first. And then the blessings of godly contentment. And we'll look at five features of that. Let's begin with what's wrong with our hearts. Okay, this what I'm calling a covetous heart. The word covet is not here. Okay, you can look through there. It's not in our passage. But if anybody understands what covetousness is, you'll say it's all over the passage. This is being taught everywhere here. Covetousness is something that happens at the heart level, and the key to understanding coveting is the definition of the word itself. To covet is actually from two Hebrew words we see in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, where the Ten Commandments are given. Let me remind us of those. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So coveting is craving after something that isn't yours. Wanting it, desiring something that God has not given you, but has given someone else. Now look at verse 9 and 10. Those who desire to be rich, who want more wealth than they have. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Through this craving, some have turned away from the faith. So the seed of that covetous heart is in each of us. And I would go so far as to say that the fundamental feature of the fallen heart is covetousness. That we're more prone to this sin than any other sin. That it's this sin that's underneath most other sins. That if you don't commit this sin, you won't commit sin. You won't commit any other sins. This is the root sin underneath all of them. Now, an argument could be made, and many of the older confessions make it, that the first and the tenth commandment are basically one. The first and the tenth commandment of the Ten Commandments are basically one. So if you're guilty of breaking the first commandment, have no other gods before me. If you're guilty of breaking that, you will be guilty of breaking the tenth commandment, do not covet. Because you will turn God into a God who is not good and who has not given you what you need. If you flip it in the reverse, the same is true. If you covet, 10th commandment, you're committing idolatry and breaking the first commandment. How do we know this is true? I can say that I'm right about this quite confidently because of Colossians 3:5, which says this: covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness, which is idolatry. So if you break the first commandment, you break the tenth. If you break the tenth, you break the first. Now, let me take this one step further and put it in a story form. Let's think back to the beginning at the Garden of Eden. God provided Adam and Eve what? Everything they needed. They had no needs. All their needs were met. God gave them countless fruit trees in which to eat from, this utopian, luxurious paradise in which to live. There was no flaw or defect as they walked with God. Everything was laid before them. So when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, they showed they weren't content with what they needed, and they wanted something beyond their needs. The covetous heart resides in us. I don't know if I've ever known a day that I didn't desire more than I needed. I would assume that's going to be true for everybody here. That we went beyond our needs into our wants and into forbidden wants. And we, in that way, are very like our parents. And so our hearts are prone to naturally desire and crave more than God has permitted us. When we get in that condition at a heart level, we begin to change or pervert, you could even say, who God is. We begin to treat God, you could say, as a genie, as a personal servant to us. We begin to mistreat God. James 4 talks about this when it says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." And that's called adulterous people, is what he calls it, a spiritual adultery. Verse 4, "Do you not know that your," listen to the connection here, "friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So because you're wanting so many things from this world, you're putting yourself at enmity with God. The craving for all these things that God has not given you makes you even your heart desperately sick. It's very sick to use God like that. And that's what Paul says in verse 5 of our passage, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Imagining that godliness is a means of prosperity and worldly gain. Using God, using prayer, using Christianity, using the church to get more health, wealth, and prosperity is covetousness and it's idolatry. And look, let me drop down practically. I don't think anybody here, probably, obviously don't know your heart, is drooling over $10 million mansions every day, right? But your neighbor's house, or spouse, or circumstances, or body shape, or possessions is not only probable, it's very likely that you're coveting after. For example, God didn't tell Israel, don't covet the king's castle. He said, don't covet your neighbor's house. Why not after the king's castle? Because that's out of reach. But my neighbor's house, I'm entitled to that. He enjoys that. Why can't I? We're less tempted for extreme luxury. We just want a little more than what we currently have. So we covet. We don't covet all the foreign luxuries of all the nations, but we might covet a trip to go see all of them. We don't necessarily want a $200,000 luxury car, but whatever vehicle is a few steps above the one we currently have, we might covet. We're tempted toward those riches and luxuries that are within reach. Those riches that seem we deserve and others that we know already enjoy. And we're Americans. And that's a helpful thing to remember, because we live in, if not the most, one of the most prosperous nations to ever exist in the history of humanity. If you have running water, electricity, shelter, food to eat, clothes to wear, some kind of transportation, even if it's public transportation, you're in the top 15% of the world's wealthiest people, according to some statistics a few years ago. If you make $50,000, this is from a few years ago, let's up it to $75,000, you're in the top 1% of the world's wealthiest people. Here's what true poverty looks like. 1 billion people in the world survive on less than a dollar a day. Almost 2 billion people live on less than $2 a day. And based off a recent, this is this year, Gallup poll, the average global personal income is $9,733 per year. The median personal per capita household income is $2,920 per year. We're rich. We just don't recognize it because we're surrounded by other rich people. It's hard to see water when all you've done is swim in it your whole life. We live in wealth. And I say this to point out, when it's talking about wealth and riches here, it's not just talking about how much money's in your bank account right now. It's talking about all your assets. It's talking about all the things that you own. It's talking about what's in your retirement. It's talking about the quality of life in which you live. With all the medical advances and all the things that we so easily can attain in our day, this is wealth. These are riches. And before anybody accuses me of preaching a poverty gospel, okay, that it's righteous to be poor and it's evil to be rich, before you accuse me of that, I'll say this and hopefully silence that accusation. God is the richest being to ever live. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns all things. And some of the most righteous people in the Bible are very wealthy. The problem is not inherently with money. In fact, our passage is very clear on this. It doesn't say money is the root of evil. It says the love for money is a root of all kinds of evil. You say, why is the love of money such a problem? Well, it tells us. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. I spoke to a man not long ago who has this large, beautiful home, wife and two kids, and apparently that wasn't good enough. He said, we want our dream home, which would be a second home. We'll keep the first one, that's very nice, but we got to get a second one on the beach. It's our dream home. And so they went in extreme debt to get this home. And the week they moved in, they had a leak on the third floor. It flooded everything, and no insurance money was coming in. This was 3 years after that had happened that I was speaking with him. He said, I haven't slept in 3 years. I just couldn't help but think about this verse. I felt terrible for the guy, but I'm like, man, I just can't help but see the relevancy of this. discern your own heart on this. Loving money is a death trap. And I say trap for a reason, because the text does. Look at verse 9. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare. It's like an involuntary slavery. Bondage. You say, I didn't think loving money would get me stuck in it. Stuck in this condition. I didn't think that loving money had the power to bind my hands and feet. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. There's an actual unseen enslavement that can come, especially at the heart level, when you begin to long for and desire more wealth. If I only had a little more. Be careful. It will do something to you internally, which might manifest itself and will likely manifest itself externally. Money and possessions actually can become your master, according to Jesus, Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You cannot. So how does money become a master? Five things, really fast. Money masters you when, according to Proverbs 22:7, the borrower is slave to the lender. So when you want things so bad that you have to go into debt and just accumulate all of this debt, that debt will master you more than you realize. Money is a master over the poor person who always wants more. Always looking out the window, if I could only have that, oh, that's what I need. If I could get that, just constantly thinking about the raise, the new job, the new thing that can liberate them from their hellish poverty through the Savior of the Almighty Dollar. Almighty Dollar could finally liberate me from the hell of poverty that I'm in, all would be well. What is your master? Number three, money is a master to the wealthy person who continually is spending and spending and spending and never having enough. I mean, how many extremely wealthy are not content with a car or a house, but need many, many houses and many, many cars and many, 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 many pairs of clothes? And on and on and on. We have to multiply things because we think, once I get a new one or a better one or this other one, then it will satisfy me. But what does it do? It actually repeats the cycle, maybe even intensifies the cycle, and you're more discontented again. Listen to Ecclesiastes 5:10. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. Fourth, money is your master. Money is master over the stingy man who doesn't spend. You ever think about that guy? Who doesn't spend because his money, his retirement, his bank account, his investment portfolio is his refuge, is his protection, is his security. Therefore, I can't spend any of this. This is my salvation for the future. Is that not mastery? Proverbs 11:28 says, whoever trusts in his riches will fall. And again, the problem isn't having wealth, it's trusting it. Psalm 62:10 says, though your riches increase, that's not necessarily bad. Could be very good. Do not set your heart on them. So money in your hand isn't the problem. It's how tight are you clinging on to it? Can you let go of it for the sake of others? Do you see it as given to you for the sake of others? Jesus warns in Luke 12:15 to a rich man. He says, be on your guard against all types of, notice the word Jesus uses, against all covetousness. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then he tells them a parable. He says, a land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have nowhere to store all my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. There I will store all my grain and my goods. I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This is the warning that Paul's giving Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. Matthew 13:22. Listen to what Jesus says. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word. So he receives the gospel. Ooh, good news. I'm saved. I love Christianity. I'm following Christ. But the worries of this life and deceitfulness of riches choke it and make it unfruitful. So many are walking away from the faith because of cares of this world and deceitfulness of riches. It's very interesting the ways in which this happens. Very few people go, you know, God, money, I'm going with money. I'm going to forget God. No, they try to justify it. Well, of course I love God. Of course I love the church. But, da-da-da-da-da. And it's very deceptive. You say, can you give us an illustration of somebody who turn their back on God for the sake of money? Yeah, I can. His name is Judas. His name is Judas. You know, John says that he had charge of the money for the disciples when people would give donations and things to the 12. He was in charge of all that. Nobody knew that Judas loved money, or they wouldn't have put him in charge of that. If they knew he was helping himself, you know, whenever he wanted, like it said he was, nobody would have given him that responsibility. The other disciples didn't know, but they knew when he walked out of that room and then walked back in later and kissed and betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. They knew the most evil act in human history came from a heart that loved money. You say, all right, how do I, if my heart is going there, if I feel this drift toward money, this entanglement with my desires and to trust and go after wealth, how do I free myself? How do I escape this? Here's the answer. Contentment. Contentment is the answer. And I have 5 ways to understand how to be content. Here's the first. Contentment comes through what we'll call godly simplicity. Look at verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Now, I immediately have to stop us and say, I'm not teaching this simple life, you know, stuff that's going. You always hear these, whether it be an interior design, you know, some guru that's talking about how to simplify your life in terms of organizing your stuff and getting rid of clutter and all this, or whether it's somebody in the financial realm, somebody who says, you know, downsize your house and move into this little tiny house or this van and just, I'm not teaching that. This is not teaching that. You know, it's not what I experienced in college. For 3 years in college, I went into these poverty settings for the summer. And I would live on virtually nothing and sleep on the floor and no air conditioning and very difficult circumstances. And at one point, I was on a trip in a third world country. I'm driving this little car around with this other guy I was with. And all summer, we had this little car. It had the engine of like a lawnmower. And we went through mountains and off-road with this thing, and we were fine. It was great. We both got home, me and this other guy. He had this big jacked-up truck. I had this big SUV. We both sold them and bought little cars. It was like, we don't need a big car. We're driving on the street every day. And or another trip, I slept on the ground for the whole summer, and so I got home and I got rid of my bed and slept on the floor until I got married. Fun fact about me. But I realize I don't need all this stuff. I'm very easy to be content. That's not what Paul's saying. Okay, I just realized I don't need a lot of things to be content. And so I simplified things. That's fine. Do that stuff if you want. That's not what this is saying. Okay, there's something more being said here. This is not Platonic Stoic ideas of simplicity rooted in Hellenistic moral philosophy. For example, the Stoics glorified Socrates, who said, who refused to compromise his moral ideas in exchange for wealth. Or Plato, who said, will not the good man be measured by his self-sufficiency or contentment? Yes, because the self-sufficient man has no need of anything other than the virtue of his self-sufficiency. Right, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about the pagan philosophers who would say the best riches are the poverty of desires. Okay, this is not Paul's counsel to us. He is talking about what I'm calling a godly simplicity. Look at the context here. Verse 11, man of God. Verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. And then it goes into, for we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out. If we're content with food and clothing, we're good. That's godliness is the emphasis there, not just simplicity of life. Listen to how Jeremiah Burroughs, if you write anything down in terms of quotes, you might want to write this one. Christian contentment is not addition, but subtraction. It is not so much getting what you want, but reducing your wants to your needs. Let me read that again. Christian contentment is not addition, but subtraction. It is not so much getting what you want, but reducing your wants to your needs. Who defines our needs? God does. Whatever God has provided me is what I need. If He doesn't provide it to me, I don't need it. If I need it, He'll provide it for me. Do we have any promise to back that in Scripture? Oh, yes, we do. We have a very good promise in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus says, do not be anxious about your life, what you eat or drink, or about your body, or what you will put on. Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, how they sow or reap. They neither gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And then he goes on and reminds us, so God clothes the grass of the field, which will He not much more clothe you? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, that is the non-believers, seek after these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you want them? No. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, here's the promise, will be added to you. Oh, the simplicity of life, as Burroughs says, if we can reduce all of our wants down into our needs and then trust, the Father will meet those. He will meet those needs. So I will put my focus on seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, trusting God will meet my needs. He promised. He promised. It kind of simplifies life a little bit, rather than just worrying about all the things that are out of your control anyway. Brothers and sisters, we need to find ways to reduce our wants, especially in this materialistic culture in which we live. You ever wonder why God had to remove Israel from Egypt? Why couldn't He just become their God in Egypt? Why did He have to get them out of there? You say, well, they were in slavery. Yeah, they were, but He could have got them out of slavery and then kept them in Egypt. There's ways God could have done that. Why did they have to go? I think it's because God knew they couldn't have lived for him contentedly in Egypt. He had to remove them from Egypt, get them away from the false gods, get them away from the idols, get them away from the things that he knew would endanger their souls. They got into the wilderness, and then what kept happening to them? They would kind of slowly assimilate to the Hittites or to the Perizzites or to the Amalekites and begin to assume these false gods again, covet the things that these people had. And God would say, annihilate all of them. Take out all these nations. Why? To give allegiance to him. They had to find ways to reduce their wants down to their needs. You know, if somebody tells you, I'm struggling with greed. I just keep having these strong desires for a new car. Every time I go to the car lot and look at the new cars, I just want one so bad. And you're like, man, okay, so that feeling, that desire, it happens most when you're at the car lot looking at the new cars. And he's like, yeah, every time, you know, I'm there. It bubbles up in me. I just can't. You don't have to be a genius to give good advice to this person. Maybe shouldn't go to the car lot and look at the cars anymore. That will probably fix most of your problem. And church, listen, how many times are we not content with our spouse, with our car, with our house, with our job, with our style of life, with our body, but yet sitting there looking at the phone hours and hours and hours at other people's bodies and other people's lifestyles and other people's houses and cars and lives? And then we go, why am I so discontent? It's not rocket science to say, maybe that's part of the problem. Wisdom says, cut off the hand that causes you to sin. Pluck out the eye. Stop looking at all the things that God hasn't given you. Reduce your wants to your needs. Now, I'm going to give a clarification here because I don't want anybody to misunderstand what I'm saying. Contentment doesn't mean that I can't seek to change my circumstances. This is an important point. That's not what's being said here. We're often called to change our circumstances. Why else would we pray? I mean, we should pray to be liberated from certain trials or difficulties. We don't just say, well, something bad's happening. I'm going to have to just be content. You can pray to get out of that, right? Paul had a thorn in his side. He prayed, pled to the Lord, sought the Lord about it. God said no. And then Paul said, okay, I'm going to learn to be content. But he asked. It wasn't wrong to do everything in his power to seek change of his circumstances. All right, let me move us to number two. These others will be quicker. Contentment comes as we practice gratitude. Okay, gratitude is something that must be practiced. Every contented person practices gratitude, whether they feel like it or not. I doubt Paul and Silas, after being beaten, thrown into a prison, in the dark, under these circumstances, felt like praising the Lord. But they did praise God because they knew He was worthy, and they knew that praise and gratitude does something to our hearts. You know, I mentioned last week a few times the Puritans. The reason I mentioned them is because, number one, they wrote more about contentment than all other Christians combined, to my knowledge. But two, they really understood life in a fallen world. Much of the suffering that happened in their lives was from life expectancy being low and infant mortality rate being really high. So take John Owen, for example. He buried 10 of his 11 children in infancy. 10 of his 11 children. Okay? Not only that, they understood their hearts in profound ways. They knew they suffered much discontentment because of desiring too many earthly things. and too little those heavenly things, which robs God of glory and robs them of joy. Listen to Charles Swindoll. He quoted a poem one time about discontentment being life's greatest thief. And I think that this is so much truth in this. He said, "It was spring, but it was summer I wanted. The warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted. The colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted. The beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring that I wanted. The warm and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, and it was adulthood I wanted. The freedom, the respect. I was 20 and it was 30 I wanted. To be more mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted. The youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle-aged I wanted. The presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted." Contentment robs you of every God-given joy. Guys, how many Christians are being robbed of all the blessings God has given you because of discontentment? You know, once I get to this place in my life, then I'll be content. Once I get to this phase, once I attain this place in my work, once I get married, once my spouse changes this or this, once my kids get to this point, once I'm not sick and I feel better, I'll be content. I'll be content once I make this amount of money or attain this type of financial security. There's where contentment will be. And they're robbed. They're robbed of all the God-given blessings and joys in the present. Discontentment is a thief, and how freeing it is to enjoy your present condition. To not need your kids to be older, to not need your spouse to do this or not do this, to not need a new job or more money or a bigger house or more things, to not need it, to just say, "God, you're good. You're good." You know, there's a famous saying that used to go around: contentment is knowing that if I'm not satisfied with what I have, I will not be satisfied with what I want either. Discontentment always makes us want something more or something else. It always thinks about what we lack. And once you get that thing you lack, that new house, that new job, that new outfit, more toys, you find the discontentment just starts over again. It's that weed that springs up and then comes back. How do you pull it up by the roots? Gratitude. Gratitude. Number three, contentment comes as we trust God's providence in our poverties and weaknesses. John Calvin preached 150 sermons on the book of Job. We know what the book of Job is about. It's man's immense suffering. We could sum up all those 150 sermons to say we are to rest in God's incomprehensibility. That His ways are not our ways, His thoughts are not our thoughts, His wisdom far exceeds ours. And everything that He ordains for our life is good and will bring about good for us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:10, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Jeremiah Burroughs, again, mentions something interesting about, we think of practically these difficult trials that God could providentially give us. We think of a broken family. He says, "If a man's family is broken, how shall this man have contentment?" How? By the breaking of his heart. God has broken your family. Oh, seek Him for the breaking of your heart likewise. Indeed, a broken family and a hard heart will not join together. There will be no contentment for that man. But a broken family and a broken heart will suit one another, as there will be more contentment than there was before. Ambrose was a bishop of Milan in the 4th century. He said something interesting. He said, "Even poverty itself is riches to holy men." What did he mean? Well, he expounds. He says, "Godly men make their poverty turn to riches. They get more riches out of their poverty than they ever got out of their revenues." Hebrews 3:5 puts it all very simply. "Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For He has said, 'I will never leave or forsake you.'" Brothers and sisters, you've got to know who your God is. We're about to start a study in the character of God in the coming weeks. Those will be sermons on contentment. To the degree in which we know who God is, His character and His nature, we will find in our hearts contentment rising up. Number 4, contentment comes through learning how to wait. You know, in the, y'all know Priscilla speaks Portuguese, I don't, but I do know that in the Latin-based languages, wait and hope are one. They're the same verb. We've disconnected those in English, and we have these two words, wait and hope, but in the Latin-based languages, hope and wait are the same. God, how freeing is it sometimes, I know many of you do this, to just, in the midst of all the anxieties and pressures and things that are competing in your heart, to just walk out of the house or go into a room and shut the door and just be silent and just put it before the Lord and just wait. To quiet your soul before Him. The psalmist in 131 says, "I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother." The perfect illustration of this is Jesus sleeping in the storm, in the boat. This is not illustrate. Everybody on the boat's going crazy, chaotic emotions. We're going to die. The storm's raging. And what's Jesus doing? Just sleeping. Peacefully. Peacefully. 1 Peter 5 says, "Cast all your anxieties on the Lord because He cares for you." If you don't have a daily practice of just being silent before the Lord and casting your anxieties upon Him, you should start that. The Lord will greatly meet you in those moments. Lastly, and I won't expound on this one, it would take another whole sermon. But contentment comes through treasuring Christ above all things. Contentment comes through treasuring Christ above all things. Brothers and sisters, that happens every week at the beginning of our week here. We begin to treasure Christ again afresh together in the preaching, in our singing, in our prayers, and at the table. We begin to treasure Him. We begin to remind ourselves, what I really need is the blood of Christ to cleanse me from all my sins. What I really need is a resurrected Savior who intercedes for us, who will return and take me home to glory, who's preparing a kingdom for me. My needs are in Christ. Brothers and sisters, if our contentment is in Christ, it is in Christ. Oh, that we would learn this and relearn it and relearn it all through our lives. Brothers and sisters, as you come to the table, I would just remind you that Christ has done everything that we need to make us right with Him. There is nothing left for us to do. We cast ourselves upon the sufficiency of His death and resurrection as our basis of righteousness and salvation. If you've done that and then followed in baptism, please join us at the table this morning. If you'll be refraining, I would just remind you, Christ has done everything necessary for your salvation. Would you trust Christ today? See how near the Savior is to you. There is still room. He will welcome you in if you come to Him by faith. If you will be refraining, on page 2 of the bulletin, there's some very meaningful prayers that you can pray in this time. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we praise you. You are worthy to be praised because you are the self-sufficient God. You are the contented God. You don't need us. How freeing it is, Lord, to worship a God unlike the pagan deities that need from people sacrifices, that need. You do not. We rest in your contentedness, Lord. We content ourselves in you. Father, help us in the midst of life's storms and trials to continually find our contentment in you. Lord, your yoke is easy and your burden is light. And in you and in you alone, we will find rest for our souls. Lord, would you help us with this? Even as we come to the table this morning, renew us in your grace. Fill us with your Spirit. Send us out, Lord, to be fruitful for you and your kingdom. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.